Well, we are not at the beach this week, as you can tell. We are back here. And what a great time we had there last Sunday night. If perchance you showed up, my apologies, because we did not have service here. We had it there. We're learning as we go. So that was the first time we'd done that. So next time we'll have signs, and that way you can drive on out. But we had lots of warning ahead of time, but I realized that was probably not adequate warning for those of you who had not been here during that time. So I do apologize for that. Real excited to be back here tonight and to go through the book of Numbers. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. We are in the action-packed part of Numbers. Some of you chuckle. Why? Let's go ahead and can we put the graphic up there, the first Israel number one picture up there? There we go. So we are learning about the arrangement of the camp in Israel. I told you it's action-packed. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Numbers is journeying with Jesus. The idea that they're on the move now. Up to this point, God has brought them out of Egypt, and they've been at Mount Sinai, and now they've been building this relationship with God, making the covenant with God. That has all taken place, and now they're going to be on the move. You know, God is preparing them to move to take on the enemies that they're going to face and to enter the land that he's promised them. But to be successful in that endeavor, they need to do so in an orderly fashion. They need to do it, in other words, his way. And so God started in chapter 2 to instruct Moses for their war camp. Now, the Levites, if you remember, were left out of those instructions. But chapter 3 explained why. Because God was going to use the Levites to be the priest's assistants instead of the firstborn. And so beginning in verse 14, God gives the instructions for them. He says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number or count the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shall you number them." And so Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. So we're going to get into now their role and how they're broken up and their responsibilities tonight. And as we see God setting them up for this success, you know, maybe we learn that God's instructions are for our good as well. So chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 17. Starting in verse 17, we see that the Levites are divided into three family groups. It says, "And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari." Now these three guys, this will be how the Levites are categorized for all the rest of time in the Old Testament scripture. So pay attention to that. That'll be names you want to get familiar with because we're going to reference them all throughout the book of Numbers and then even throughout the rest of the Old Testament. "And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath by their families were Amram and Izhar, Hebron and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families were Mahli and Mushi." No, that is not the guy from the Disney movie. It's different. "These are the families of the Levites according to the house of their fathers." Now, we're not going to get to know the sons anymore from this point. It's just giving us that to show where the descendants will go because later on they'll become important as the next generation comes about. For now, we're going to forget about them for the most part. Now, in verse 21, we're going to find out about the first group, which is the family of Gershom. Now, you'll see Gershom here. They're on the my left here, your left, the left side, that's where they would camp. And remember, the Levites were to provide a buffer between the nation of Israel so that somebody just didn't wander into the presence of the Lord and get crispy crittered. So they were there as a buffer. They were also there to, if someone came to approach the tabernacle because they wanted to bring an offering, wanted to worship, they would be able to ask the appropriate questions. Say, "What are you here for? Okay, what is this that you've brought?" And they would be able to examine it, make sure everything was just so, so it would meet all of God's standards to be able to come to the actual tabernacle proper. So Gershom, there on the western side of the camp, it mentions in verse 21, "Of Gershon was the family of the Libnites, and the family of the Shimites, and the families of the Gershonites." So these are just, again, all the sons. "Those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males, from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them were 7,500, and you can see the number up there. The family of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward." And remember, everything, the openings and everything were eastward, so they were on the back end of it. So they were on the west side. "And the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. and the charge of the sons of Gershon. So now this is their responsibilities. In the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle, the building itself. Remember, the tabernacle is more than just the actual building with the holy place and the holy of holies. Outside you have a courtyard, and then you had like curtains around that were, there's no roof on the outside part, but curtains around that kind of blocked it off. So they're responsible for everything that was inside the actual enclosed roofed building of the tabernacle. And then it says, there shall be the tent, the coverings thereof, so the roofs, the hangings there for the door of the tabernacle, the curtains that were on the front end, and then also separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it says, verse 26, the hangings of the court. There, remember, in the door, when you'd walk in, there it would stop being like a tent area, and it would actually be another curtain again. So they would be responsible for that. The curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and the cords of it, the tent pegs and everything else that were attached to those things, for all the service thereof. So their job was all of the outer pieces that made up the building. So their responsibility was like the boards, and we're going to get to know all this stuff, but the main structure pieces, that was their responsibility. All of the outer stuff, all of the main structure pieces, and all the tent pegs that came with that. Now, verse 27, we get to the southern camp, the camp of Kohath. And of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. And in the number of all the males, from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 keeping the charge of the sanctuary. So the families of the sons of Kohath, they shall pitch on the tabernacle southward. So they're right there at the bottom, Kohath, 8,600. And it says here, the chief of the house of the fathers of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. And their charge, or their responsibility, their job, it says, shall be the ark, the table, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof. And I'm sorry, I said earlier that the Holy of Holies was by Gershom. I'm sorry, that's Kohath. I didn't mean to include that curtain. That was their job. And all the service thereof. So their job was all the furniture of the tabernacle. So Gershom had the responsibility of the structure. Kohath had the responsibility for the actual furniture of the tabernacle. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he'll be their chief. He'll be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. So one of Aaron's sons would be in charge of that group. Verse 33, now we get to the family of Merari. Now, real quick, I want to actually stop here because they would actually assist in the open area with Eleazar as their boss. This is because of the delicacy of the items they had to deal with. In other words, Eleazar and his brothers, they would have to oversee and make sure everything was covered. We'll get to that in chapter 4 before the Kohathites got to it. But this was the one that had great honor because they'd be carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they'd be carrying the table of showbread, the altars, all of the cool stuff. And yet, it was also the one that had the potential for great failure, right? Because if you mess that up, you died. So this was a heavy responsibility. That's interesting because the more visible your ministry, the more devastation you can wreak upon people if you blow it, right? I mean, that's the truth. People, they say, I'm called just like you are, Pastor Will. I should be in the pulpit just like you are. And I'm like, okay, can't even keep your family straight. You want to be here? Not that I'm anything special. I'm just saying, the point being is that you have to be faithful where you're at. Because if you're not faithful where you're at, you have the potential to wreck so many more lives. Think of how many people you know today that don't go to church because of why. Their pastor fell into adultery or financial scandal or something like that. Or unbelievers who would never step in the door of a church because of the same reasons. That's a heavy thing. So a very public, visible, what appears to be outwardly honorable ministry has great potential for failure. So don't crave the honor of men. You know, crave the honor that comes from God alone. Verse 33, we get to now the third family of the Levites, and this is the northern camp up top there, the family of Merari. And of Merari, verse 33, was the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites, again, just his sons and their descendants. These are the families of Merari. And those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. And under the custody of the charge of the sons of Merari, so I messed all this up. the actual structure, but not the furniture. What furniture was Kohath. The structure, like the tents and all that stuff, was Gershom. But the boards and everything was Merari. They had the heavy job, the heavy lifting job. Under the custody and of the charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof. These were cross beams that would there for to hold things in place, keep them stable. And the pillars thereof, this is what they would snap into and connect to, their sockets, and all the vessels thereof and all that serves thereto. And the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, that's where those tents would kind of be on the outside, and their pins and their cords, so all the tent pegs and everything like that. Their job was basically all the stuff you never saw, but was necessary to keep the tabernacle and the court standing upright. And that's interesting because, you know, this family had the smallest population of serving men, and yet they were the ones that had the heaviest job. That later on we're going to see that Moses is going to give them the most wagons to carry the stuff, because their stuff is the heaviest lifting stuff. It's that way with behind the scenes tasks in most churches too. The smallest portion of the church takes part in what no one sees, but it's absolutely necessary to keep it going. I mean, it's always the way it is. So, you know, for those of you who do those things and no one ever sees you carrying the Ark of the Covenant and yet this thing would go to pieces without you, thank you for being our Meraris. You know, thank you for all the things you do that you don't get recognition for, that you don't get the accolades for, that no one aspires to your role. You know, no one's looking to take your place. You know, no one's gunning for your job. Thank you for being faithful and being our Meraris. You might be saying, well, Will, there's one more direction. You're right. The eastern camp, verse 38. But those that encamp before the tabernacle, right there at the entrance, toward the east, even before or in front of the tabernacle, the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons. And why? Because they're keeping the charge of the sanctuary, for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, so the total throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. So a very small tribe in comparison to the other tribes, very small. And remember, they're not just counting from fighting age up, they're counting from a month old up, and they're way smaller than the other tribes. And yet God had an important task for them. They would serve him there in the tabernacle. So this was the entrance to the tabernacle there where Moses and the priests would be. There's no count on them. I imagine it was a pretty small group. But Moses and the priests would be that last buffer between God's presence and the people. And if a stranger, in other words, somebody wandered in there that didn't belong, they would be put to death if they had gotten to that point. And so if someone got to this point, they would have deliberately avoided all the checkpoints that God had put between him and them to protect them. And the penalty for such clear, defiant disobedience to protect the rest of the nation from God breaking forth upon them in judgment, the penalty for the person that did so was death. Now, we don't have any record of anybody doing that, but we do have record of those that presumed. Remember, what was it, King Uzziah went in and he took the horns of the altar. He said, you know, I'm a pretty good king. And he got really proud and he said, I want to be a priest too. And the priest said to him, Uzziah, don't do this. Do not take the priesthood unto yourself. God has called us to this. He's called you to your task. You do your task. We'll do our task. And he basically told them to take a hike. And so he went in there, and immediately upon going in there, the Bible says God struck him with leprosy. So, I mean, God doesn't play games with that kind of stuff, you know, which is why when you complain against someone else who's serving him, and I'm not just talking about a visible ministry like a pastor or a whatever, a leader or evangelist or whatever, but when you start complaining about them, why'd God pick them? I could do way better. You probably could. That's probably why God didn't pick you, because then he could be glorified better by using the loser. I mean, that's how I look at it. You know, I look every time I'm sitting here and I'm like, God, there's way more people out there be more qualified for this position than me. And I was like, yeah, but with you, I get all the glory because everybody knows it's me. I'm cool with that. I just want to be used. You know, and that's the attitude we're looking for here. Say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm your servant. Servant doesn't complain about his tasks. He's just happy to serve. So, verse 40. And the Lord said unto Moses, because we've got one more thing we got to resolve before we start getting into the actual details of their tasks. And the Lord said unto Moses, I want you to count all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. Remember, originally, who did God pick to be the priests and his servants? All the firstborn, right? Because they were passed over in Egypt. So he said, they belong to me. I didn't take their lives. They belong to me. They're going to be my servants. But remember in chapter 3 of Numbers, the Lord said, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead to be Aaron's assistants, the priest's assistants. So here we have to figure out a problem, though. What if there are more people who are firstborn, and then there are Levites, or vice versa. You know, it's interesting because the Lord says, I want you to go count all those firstborn up. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn from among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. Now that's fascinating to me. Because, I mean, now if you're a Levite here, you're thinking, oh, this is cool. You know, okay, we're not part of the battle, the army and stuff, but what's our role? And then you find out and you go, oh, cool, we get to help the priests out. That's awesome. And then now all of a sudden it gets announced to you that you just lost all your income. I mean, that's what just happened right now. Like, you're like, oh, cool, we get to serve in the tabernacle. That's awesome. And by the way, Moses wants you to take all the cattle of the Levites and take it away from them. It belongs to me now. I say, well, Lord? I mean, in a heartbeat, every Levite lost his source of income and life savings right there. Right there. It belonged to the Lord. Why? Well, remember, their livelihood would come from him now. They would have to trust the Lord to take care of them through the offerings that the people would bring. Now, this still doesn't answer why the firstborn had to be counted. Well, they had to be counted because it couldn't just be a general swap. Like, for example, you know, free agency is going on in the NBA right now, and they're trying to make, you know, if you're a GM, you don't just say, well, take our, you know, unless you're trying to dump money and get a good draft pick, you don't say, take our credit, you know, take our good player and we'll take your credit player. You try to match it out. You want a draft picks or whatever like that. For those of you who don't want sports, just, you know, tune me out for a few minutes. But, you know, you want to make a balanced deal. Well, God's accounts are always perfectly balanced. And so, you know, if there are more firstborn than Levites, then the nation would have to pay the difference to make it even. Why? Because no one can go free unless they're paid for. Look at verse 42. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn from among the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males, by the number of their names, from month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. That's different than the other number, isn't it? It's a lot different. So the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "We got an imbalance here. We've got an imbalance. It turns out there's 273 more firstborn than there are Levites. So that money is going to have to be paid to the Levites from all those that had a firstborn in Israel. Otherwise, you'd have to take those 273. So the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn from among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 273 in non-King James language, of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, you shall even take 5 shekels apiece. So 273 times 5, I'll let you do the math. Take them by the pole, by their head counts. After the shekel of the sanctuary shall you take them. And then he explains to us, we don't know what this is today, but back then it meant, they knew what it meant. That is 20 gerahs. He says, you shall even take and you shall give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed or purchased back unto Aaron and to his sons. And so Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed of by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,335 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And that was everyone's first paycheck in the ministry. They divided that up. Wasn't very big. You know, it was funny. I remember, I don't know who it was, but someone came to Pastor Chuck once and said, Pastor Chuck, here's my expenses. I need, you know, $700 a month to live. I'm currently getting paid, you know, $400. So, you know, I can't continue to serve here unless I get a raise. And so Pastor Chuck said, okay, I'll talk to the board and we'll get back to you. A couple weeks later, whatever, got back to him and said, we considered, you know, your request, and we know that you asked for a raise, and we think you're very reasonable, you need a raise. We're going to give you $500 a month. But I'm short though. But see, you know, it's interesting. That's how the Lord works. Even when he provides for you in ministry, he tests you. Are you going to serve me for the money? Or are you going to serve me and trust me? If you have any desire to serve the Lord in that capacity where, you know, you're going to be full-time serving the ministry, whatever, that might be pastor, youth pastor, whatever it might be, the Lord is going to test you financially. He's going to. Whether you will do it no matter what. I remember, you know, when I came here and when I started doing some interviews and stuff, and they never offered salary or anything like that, and I never brought it up. And I remember somebody asked me after, I said, well, you know, because I was asking for some prayer partners who were outside of my circle because I didn't want to, there was no reason to talk about it yet if it wasn't going to happen. And so people were praying for me, and they would ask, and they would say, like a pastor friend of mine in Pennsylvania said, have they talked to you about salary yet? And I said, no. And he said, well, have you asked them? I said, no. And he said, well, how come? I said, because it's irrelevant. Either I'm called or I'm not. And I said, if God calls me down here, whether they pay me or not, then I'm a coming. And I said, if they do, that's great. If they don't, whatever. Either I'm called or I'm not. Because you're a servant, you're not a hireling. And so the Lord tests them. I mean, that's their first. All your income's gone, and now we're just going to divide up what normally would only feed 273 people. That would be what their worth is, 5 shekels, which is kind of like a year's salary. That's going to be divided up between 22,000. The Lord says, you're going to trust me. I'm going to take care of you. And let me tell you, in the ministry, God has tested me many times, me and my wife, and yet he has never failed us. He has never failed of food on our table. He's never failed to meet our needs. There were times, I could tell you so many stories, we'll be here all night if I tell all the stories of how God took care of us. Some of you sitting there didn't know about our problems, our financial difficulties, and Lord put it on your heart just to bring groceries by. And you would show up and you'd come in and you'd see that our cupboards were completely bare. And the Lord just took care of us. You didn't even know before you showed up. But you said, God put you on my heart to come help out. I can't tell you how many times God did that. And he just always has taken care of me and my family. And I know he always will. So anyway, at the end of the story, the church pays me very well. My family is great. So my point is that if you have aspirations for that, especially some of you young guys, you know, have aspirations for ministry, God's going to test you. Will you serve me whether the money's coming in or not? So that you can learn to know he's your source to begin with. So they would be purchased here with the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, what I find fascinating is in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, what does it say? We have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but by what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ, right? We've been redeemed by his blood. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that I can serve him instead of getting what I deserve. That's how it worked for Levi. Remember, we talked about Levi 2 weeks ago, how this is the guy who slaughtered a whole city at night. This is a guy who his own father said, I would never even be alone with those two because they're just rascals. And yet that tribe, who is very small right now, very weak right now, we find them redeemed by the Lord, just like he redeems us. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus gives us a second chance? Aren't you glad for third and fourth and fifth chances too? Praise God. Chapter 4. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, and he said, and unto Aaron, saying, take the some of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So now they're going to be counted not by that number that you see there, but it's going to be a number not 1 month old and upward, but what does it say? 30 and upward? Yeah, 30 and upward. I get confused at times because what would happen when Moses established this is when you hit 25, you were part of the priestly family, you went into training. Trained for 5 years. Because remember, we don't want to get this wrong. Nadab and Abihu died because they got it wrong. So we don't want to get it wrong. You trained for 5 years, and when you hit 30, you went into serving in the ministry. Now, David later on lowered that to 20, so you served for a longer time. So when you hit 20, you would go into your training, and I think you started serving at the age of 25. Which again, this is where the Bible is so cool. The book of Ezekiel gets taken into captivity the year he was supposed to start serving in the temple. And what is he going to preach about? He's going to preach about the destruction of the temple. The thing he'd been dreaming about serving in his entire life. And he gets dragged off to a foreign country after 5 years of training. This whole life is geared to this. And he never gets to do it. And then, of course, what vision does God give to Ezekiel at the end of the book? Seems like a totally non-important stuff. It's like measurements for the temple, whatever. God transports him to the millennial temple where Jesus is going to rule and reign. And he lets him see it all right there. Isn't that cool? God is so good. He's so gracious. So maybe if you're in that part right now, like where you're in Babylon, you're thinking, Lord, I've been working for this, training for this, whatever. This is where we're supposed to be. And now it looks like everything is falling apart. The story's not over yet. The story's not over yet. You keep being faithful to do what he told you to do. I promise you, Ezekiel 40 through 48 will happen for you too. Okay. Anyway, it was not in my notes, so I got to figure out where I am. Oh, that's right. Who can serve? You know, I love it here that it says they're part of the host. The Levites are part of God's army, even though they weren't doing the fighting. I know it's very easy for someone who's serving right now to feel disconnected. Like all those folks who serve in our kids' ministry right now, and those of you who are off tonight, you know, it can feel disconnecting at times. You know, you're waiting for kids to check out, and you're happy to do all that. And you come out, and you're happy to fellowship, and everyone's gone. Right? You can feel disconnected. And so God tells them, you're a part of the host. You're a part of the army, even though your responsibilities are different than the fighting. And you know, I would say to those of you who are not serving, make sure you wait for them to come out. Or better yet, go find them and hang out. I don't think God designed us just to show up and leave. Because part of what we do as a church is we use that word, that Christianese word, fellowship. We fellowship, which just means we share life together. Remember that there's some folks here who have missed out on some of the sharing because they've been serving your kids or, you know, your teenagers. And just be reminded of that as, you know, they come out, that they need some connection too. And they're part of the army. Well, again, I said that they started training at the age of 25. David would lower it later on to 20. And I find that interesting because that would be a full-grown man. They were considered adults, men, when they hit 13. They would begin to start looking for a mate at that time. And by the time you hit like 18, 19, you were out working. I mean, you probably had a couple kids by then, maybe at least one. You're out working, you're providing, you're doing the adult thing. But they don't even start till they're 25 to begin training. And that's interesting because the New Testament echoes this principle when it commands us not to lay hands suddenly on anyone. Young Christians should never be placed into positions of leadership. They must be tested first, no matter how talented or spiritual they may seem. It is very rare for God to call someone very young to a very prominent position of leadership in the church. Does it happen? Yeah. Charles Spurgeon started pastoring at the age of 18, but he was also called the Prince of Preachers. That's unique. I remember when I was felt a call to ministry, and I went to all my professors at Bible college, and I said to them, I said, I'm 21. I'm going to be 22 when we start this church. That's insane. And he said, well, you know, normally we would say, yeah, but we've observed your life. We think you're faithful. We think this is the Lord. We think you should do it. And that's not what I wanted to hear, because I didn't want to go start something. I wanted to go help somebody else. But the idea is that I also had been serving for years. I've been serving since I was 15, 16 years old. And so the idea is, the age isn't what matters. It's being tested and being found faithful that matters. And so in this case, they waited till they had to go through training and being tested, and then they would be unleashed as the Levites who would serve. So what did they do? Well, verse 4. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. So they handle the really important stuff. And when the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil. That would be the veil between the Ark of the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. That would be the veil that was torn when Jesus died. Not the same exact veil here, because we know Solomon made another one, and then later on that was destroyed, and Herod made another one. So we know that it was a different actual veil, but I'm just giving you reference. It was that which separated the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies. And they would take that curtain down, and they would lay it on top of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. They would cover it. And then they would put there on the covering of badger skins. So on, remember the roof there, it had a covering of badger skins. They would take that and they would put that on top. It would be dyed red. So it would be a red covering would go on top of that. A red material would go on top of the curtain. And then after that, I'm having a hard time seeing, so I'm losing my spot. We had a light go out today, that's why. And you shall spread over it, so the red badger skins material, a cloth holy of blue, and then once that's done, you'll put the staves through the hoops, and then the Kohathites can come and they can carry it. So their responsibility was to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's interesting is the colors there are fascinating. Remember when we studied in Exodus that the ram skins that were dyed red referenced the offering of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus' blood shed for us on the cross. And we talked about how the blue represented both God's grace and heaven. So this would be the part that the people saw. They would never see the red. They would only see the blue. And we say, in other words, they would see God's grace covering everything because of the blood that was shed. Aren't you glad that we can rest in God's grace because of Jesus' shed blood? That's a constant reminder to us. You know, we're to repent of our sins. We're to confess our sins. But we're not to dwell on our sins, because we're to dwell on the grace and the mercy of God, which has washed us white as snow. Well, their next thing they were responsible for was the table of showbread. So we got to get to the breakdown of that. And upon the table of showbread, they'll spread a cloth of blue. So now the blue goes first. And then after that, they'll put on the dishes and the spoons and the bowls, the stuff they would use to make the bread, and the covers to cover withal. And the continual bread shall be thereon. So whatever the bread was at that time, it'll go on that nice blue thing, and it'll be there. And then they shall spread upon that a cloth of scarlet, more like a purple type of reddish color. And then they will cover that with the same covering of badger skins and shall put in the staves thereof. So once all it's covered up again, you can't see the table. They'd put the staves in and then the Kohathites could come and they could carry it. So again here, the coverings are opposite here for the table than they were for the Ark of the Covenant, with purple in the middle. Now, if you remember back in Exodus again, we showed how purple referred to the incarnation. It's a mixture of blue and red. And so the incarnation is what makes fellowship, remember, eating together with God possible. Revelation 3:20, what did the Lord say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, eat with him, and he with me. The idea is we're going to hang. And so that place, the table of showbread, showed that not only was God their provider for all their needs, but that he wanted to fellowship with them. And so what they cover it with is all the colors that represented the incarnation. So it's through Jesus' incarnation, God becoming a man, dying for us on the cross, that makes fellowship with God possible. Verse 9, they're also responsible for the menorah. It says, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and all his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels, the containers with the oil thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. And shall put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and they shall put it upon a bar. So kind of like, you know, a knapsack or like a sack that you would put on like a stick. They would take the golden menorah, this big golden thing, a golden lampstand, and they would take all the stuff and put it in there, and they'd wrap it up in this cloth, this blue cloth, and then they would put it on a bar, so they would carry it like that with the sack kind of in between. And then after that, notice in verse 10, after they got it all napped up like that, or before they get it all like that, they would cover it with the badger skin. So you would actually see on the outside of that, you would see the red. You would see the red. And I know that's a picture of how we're to shine his light. We're to tell people about the blood of Jesus, which can, because remember that's what that represented. There would be a light to the world. And how do we share that message and be a light to the world? We tell them about the blood of Christ, which can wash them white as snow. And so that's a good reminder for us that, you know, it's only by God's grace that we can shine that light. But the basis of that grace is Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. Now the altar is the same as the menorah. So verse 11 here, and upon the golden altar, and this is not the altar of sacrifice, this is the altar of incense. It says, upon the golden altar, they'll spread a cloth of blue and then cover it with a covering of badger skins. And then they shall put, they had rings. And so they put the staves in the rings and they would carry it like that. So same color coordination as the menorah for the same reason. Verse 12, we get to now the holy instruments. It says, and they shall take all the instruments, which is just the utensils or the vessels. Notice here it says, and they shall take. The they that there is Moses, I mean Aaron and his sons. So this isn't the Kohathites doing anything yet. All these instructions are for Aaron and his sons on how to break down the tabernacle furniture. They were the only ones allowed to handle the furniture. Once all the furniture was covered and the staves were put in, then the Kohathites would be able to transport it. But up to that point, they're not doing any of this. They didn't go into the tabernacle or anything. We'll see that in just a moment. But it says they'll take all the instruments, all the vessels, the utensils, and to serve, and wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and they'll put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of badger skins and then put it on a bar. So you'd have, you know, two guys carrying it on either side. In the middle, you have this big sack with all the clinking stuff inside and the same colors as before. So again, speaking of we're to shine his light, we can only do that by his grace, but the basis of that grace is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Verses 13 and 14, now they deal with the brass altar, the altar of sacrifice. And they shall take away the ashes, all the thing that's been burning, it would burn at all times, and for the offerings. Well, they would have to take those ashes away, and then from the altar, and then once they've put out that fire, they would spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it. All the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, the basins, all the vessels of the altar. And then they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins and then put the staves in there. Now, notice covering the brass altar, there's no blue, no grace at all. Because the brass altar isn't the place of grace. It's the place where the incarnate Son of God took our judgment. So all there is the badger skins dyed red and the purple that speaks of the incarnation. No grace. Because the place of grace is what, because of what happened there. Right? That's where the grace comes, because of what happened there, where God judged Christ for our sins. Verse 15. Now we get to the transportation instructions. I know you couldn't wait till this moment. And when Aaron and his sons, when they have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is about to set forward, after that, God makes it very clear, after that, he says, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, remember what happened when one of the Levites did touch one of these things? Remember when David was going to transport the ark back to Jerusalem when the Philistines had captured it? And remember Uzziel? He went to steady it because he put it on a cart instead of having the Levites carry it. And the cart went over a stumbling area and it started to rock like it was going to fall off. And poor old Uzziel here, he's like, oh, I just want to keep it from falling. And as soon as he touched it, God struck him dead. He might be, and David was upset with the Lord for that. He's like, why'd you kill him? Well, there's a couple reasons. David made two errors that day, and look at it. Number one, the ark was to be covered by the priests and carried by hand, not placed on a cart and kept out in the open. They didn't cover it, and it was being carried by on a cart and not by hand. When you look at the next time David brings it in, he does it the right way, and there's no problems. But secondly, Uzzah wasn't just a Levite. He was a Levite from the family of Merari. He was not the one that God picked to help transport the ark. For these things, it says here, are the burdens of the sons of Kohath. Now, you might be sitting there going, is God really that specific? You bet. You bet. And this is why we don't play around with God's word. I have people come to me sometimes and say, Pastor, well, I know the Bible says this, but I mean, come on, we're living in different times. I don't care what time we're living in, okay? I just don't. He is very specific because he knows everything. He knew our culture would come. It wasn't like all of a sudden our culture came and he said, oh man, I didn't know they were going to do this. You know, all my rules are just out the window. God knows everything, beginning to end. He knows what kind of people we'll be. He knows what kind of people will come after us if the Lord tarries. And he knows everybody that came before us. It's fascinating. We have some exciting things coming up from a technical side of our church, and I was had somebody come to share, and from our church who's been developing some of this stuff to share it with our leaders today, and they were all excited. But I thought to myself as I was sitting there, I wonder what Paul the Apostle would have thought. He probably would have been like, what is this devilry? Because it's different, right? And it's just one of those things that you look at and you go, God knew though, and so he set up principles. So we can look at this and we go, oh yeah, this is good, this is okay, even though our culture is very different than Paul's. Or we can look at it and go, no, it's still not okay because God's word is clear, right? Right? So God's word doesn't change. He is that specific. He is that clear and concise. Now the cool part is when he's not, it means we have freedom, right? But where he is, we need to just follow his instructions and trust him, no matter what the culture says. Well, verse 16, it says, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertains the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily grain offering and the anointing oil and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that is therein in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. So other words, Eleazar had the oversight of all of these very special things. So he was in charge of making sure this family did it right. Okay. Verse 18 or 17. A final warning to these guys because they had this serious task. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron saying, do not cut off the tribes of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites. In other words, don't kill them by not giving them these instructions. Let it never be said of us that someone else, you know, goes down a wrong path because God called us to say something to them and we didn't. What does the Bible say to Ezekiel? He said, son of man, I've called you to be a watchman. And if you're on the wall and you see the enemy coming and you warn the people and they don't listen, hey, blood's on their own heads. But if you see the enemy coming and you don't warn them, it's on you too. I don't ever want that to be said of me. Let's not have it be said of us. So he says, tell them again, but thus shall you do unto them, that they may live and not die when they approach into the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in, and they'll be the ones who appoint unto every one to his service and to burden. Ain't nobody just going to come in and go, yeah, I'm carrying the Ark of the Covenant, bro. He says, no, it'll be very careful. It'll be done correctly. It'll be done in a timely fashion, an orderly fashion, so nobody makes the mistake that Nadab and Abihu did. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So they can't even go in and watch while they're covered up. You know, it's interesting. We look at God striking Nadab and Abihu dead on the spot as cold and callous. But here we see that God didn't want to ever repeat that event again. God didn't enjoy judging Nadab and Abihu. It's simply how serious his instructions are. I would ask you tonight, do you realize that? And do you take God's instructions in his word seriously? When God tells us to love one another, forgive one another, to be patient with one another, you know, to serve one another, to prefer one another, do we take that seriously? We need to. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, when God's work is done God's way, in obedience to God's truth, it will never lack God's blessing. I love that. Isn't that cool? Because it's true. Verse 21, we get to Gershon's duties. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the sum, count the sons of the Gershom throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, same formula, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shall you number them. All that enter in to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens. In other words, their job is work. Serving Jesus requires effort and sacrifice. Now, never in the flesh, of course. That's how you burn out and hurt people. But it's work nonetheless. In other words, laziness has no place in the life of God. So let's not be lazy Christians. So this is their job. They shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle of the congregation, and its covering, the coverings of badger skins that is above it, hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, so the outer curtain, and the hangings for the court, the outer curtain, the door of the tabernacle, then hangings for the court, that would be the entrance, the outer entrance hangings for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and their cords, that would hold the curtains on the outside in place. There were no boards on the outside. It was a little different. And all the instruments of their service and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. And who's their leader? Verse 27. And at the appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites and all their burdens and all their service. You shall appoint unto them in charge of all their burdens. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon. And the tabernacle of the congregation and their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Ithamar would be in charge of the Gershonites, distributing responsibilities about who would carry what to make sure it was done correctly. Verse 29, we get to Merari. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them after their families by the house of their fathers, 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years, same formula. Shall you number them, everyone that enters into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation? So what's their job? Well, their duties. This is the charge of their burden. He says here, according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, the sockets thereof. So all the meat and bones, the structure of it and the pillars of the court round about and their sockets and their pins and their cords with all their instruments and with all their service. And by name, you shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service and the tabernacle of the congregation. This family also, Ithamar, would be in charge of them as well. Because Aaron only had two sons at this point. Now later on, of course, they would have more sons and their sons would have more sons and it would get larger where they would take turns being in charge of this. But the idea is the descendants of Ithamar, they're in charge of these two groups of Levites. Eleazar, he's got the Kohathites. Okay? Everybody with me? All right. Now, what's interesting is Merari had the heaviest load, but the least amount of instructions. They might think that means they're the least important. But God says something very unique to them in verse 32. He says to them, and by name you shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. The word literally there, it means that you're going to appoint and assign people by name. Specific people, not groups, not families, but specific individuals were to be assigned to each part of the tear down and the build up process when this stuff was to be carried. Now, you might think that you're just a guy in charge of one tent peg. But they must remember that it was the living God who placed them in charge of it, and that he put them in charge of it by name. They were special to him and known by him, even though their task might seem insignificant. God doesn't say that to any of the other tribes. And so I'd ask you this evening, do you realize how important you are to the body of Christ? That the part God has assigned to you is special because he knows you by name, and he wanted you to do it. He picked you to do it. You didn't get put somewhere because you're a spiritual loser. God knows every hair on your head, and you're right where he wants you to be. So be faithful. Amen? Be faithful. Well, verses 34 through 49, it's a lot of verses, but it's really just counts. And so he said, take the sum. So verse 34, they count. And Moses and Aaron and the chief of the congregation, they numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families, after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old. Everyone that enters into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, it's very repetitive. And those that were numbered, God's doing it for emphasis to make sure they do not, nobody that's underage slips in, you know, or overage. You know, you got these really energetic older folks. He says, sorry, you're done after 50. That's just how it was. I don't know why God set that number, but it's how it was. Lost my spot. Oh, here we go. Verse 36. And they that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. These were they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, which Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So then we get to Gershon, and if you go down to, it's the same formula, same verbiage. You get down there, and it mentions in verse 40 that there were 2,630. Then we get down to verse 42, and he counts Merari, and that count in verse 44 was 3,200. We get now down all the way to verse 46. It says, all those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chief of Israel numbered after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone that came to the service of the ministry, it says in verse 48 that they were 8,580. So that's a big group of guys. They would not all serve at the same time, although with this group of people, they probably needed all of them, but they would rotate in and out. David later on would set them up in courses where they would serve twice a year. By the time of Jesus's day, you might only get to serve once in a lifetime. By the way, that's why Zechariah's moment was so crazy for him, because remember when he goes into the tabernacle, the temple to serve, and the angel appears to him and says, Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. He's going to be, you know, he's going to be the one that turns Israel's heart back. And he's just like, really, God? Really? This is my moment. I've been living for this my whole life. And can I just get through this and then we can deal with this later? Because he thinks that's crazy. The angel comes to him and says this. I'm seeing things. I've been waiting for this moment. And of course, what does God do? Strike him dumb. And he can't even tell anybody about how awesome the experience was until his son's born. 8,504 score. And I love it here. Verse 49. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses. Everyone according to his service, according to his burden. Thus were they numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. He did what God told him to do. Let's do likewise. Amen? You'd think I'm done. I want to show you something. Can we put up that second picture up there? When you count all these numbers, you notice anything funny about the shape of the camp if you count the numbers out that way? What shape does it make? Isn't that cool? Now, I don't know if they were camped that way, so I don't think they camped in the sign of the cross. Most commentators believe it's like the first picture where they were side by side. But I do find it fascinating when you do the numbers out that the longest one is that way, the other one is a little bit more that way, and the shortest ones are on the side. And any way you shake it out, it looks like a picture of a cross. So even back then, everything points to Jesus, right? God was preparing his people to engage the enemy, and as the worship team comes up, I want to leave us with this thought. Why does God spend so much time doing this? Well, he's ordering their worship before their warfare. Because if their worship didn't please God, then when they went out to do the battle, their warfare would fail. And so, do you believe that God's commands in the Bible, that they're for your good? Do you believe that? Do you believe they're for your success? To be able to accomplish what he's called you to do? If you believe that, then let's trust him. I understand. Hey, I'm right there with you. I get every week the Lord convicts me about what I know I should do, and I don't do it, and I'm stubborn at times and whatever. But let's make it our cry, because when that happens, I make it right with the Lord, and I get up the next day, and I go, okay, Lord, this day, I'm going to walk with you. And we still fail sometimes. But let's make it our commitment to say, Lord, if you say it, that settles it for me. I trust you, and I want to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and for the fact that you do prepare us for success. You've given us your word. And Lord, we don't have a marching camp per se, but we do have marching orders in your word. And so, Lord, we commit to you right now that we want to be in your word. Lord, and I start with me. I want to be in your word, not just to study it for my Bible studies, Lord, but to just to know you better and to hear your marching orders from me personally. Lord, we pray that all for ourselves as well, that as being in your word and hearing your marching orders, that we might put it into practice in our marriages, in our lives, in our work environments, and in our witness. We pray these things and ask that you would fill us with your spirit so we can do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.